The book of 1 Thessalonians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica around 50 AD. Paul writes as a dear friend to strengthen the church amidst persecution and remind them of the hope of Christ's return. Paul celebrates the strong faith of the Thessalonians, recalling their conversion from worshiping Greek and Roman gods to the belief in the one true living God. He acknowledges the persecution they face by following Jesus, but reminds them of the unshakable hope they have in God's saving grace. Paul prays that God would continue to increase the church's already present love for each other, and challenges them to live in line with the teachings of Jesus, committing to holiness and sexual purity. Responding to questions about their future in heaven, Paul makes it clear that death cannot separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. This hope is given to motivate holy living in the present while focusing on the coming reality of Jesus' future kingdom.
Hey, Riv, how's it going? My name is Noel, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are living in a unique time in history where there's this shift that is occurring, and that shift is there are less and less people, especially here in our Western society, that claim to be followers of Jesus. Now, as I've thought about that shift, I think that it is happening for a reason that we don't often think about. In fact, I think it's a different reason than what we normally think, and it's this. I think we are moving from a time in history where most Americans assumed or thought or would claim to be a follower of Jesus because they had a wrong definition of what a Christian is. And I think we're moving and shifting to a culture where people are rejecting Christianity because they have a wrong definition of what a Christian is. See, we're moving from this world in which people thought, well, I'm an American, I go to church, at least, you know, I'm a Christer, that's Christmas and Easter Christian, or I go, like, every week, and I go to vacation Bible school and Sunday school, and or at least I'm a generally good person that believes in a God, and they assume that that means that they are a Christian, but none of those, according to Scripture, are a definition of what a Christian is. And we're moving to a culture where people are rejecting Christianity because they see it as an anti-science, naive, white Republican, generally intolerant faith, right? And so, again, none of those are a Christian according to Scripture. And so here we stand watching this shift occur. And I know that was an oversimplification, and there's a lot of nuance there. But the gist of what I'm seeing is the core problem in the culture we're moving from, and the core problem of the culture we are moving to is the same. And that is that we have a wrong definition of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I know at Riv, we're a big church, four different locations. We got Holt and Westside and Riotown and MSU. We got all that. We've got our friends at Lansing Chinese Church to join us on video as well on Sunday. So I know we have got people from all kinds of different backgrounds. So we've got ethnic diversity and geographic diversity and socioeconomic diversity and age diversity. We got all kinds of that stuff going on. But we also have religious diversity. We have people who grew up in the church. And we have people who are Christians. We have people who think that they're Christians, but they don't actually know what a Christian is. And we've got non-Christians, and we've got a lot of our non-Christians around here have rejected Christianity because of Christians, or at least those who claim to be Christians. So I know we're all over the place as well. And that's what makes the book of 1 Thessalonians so good for us. We are in this series where we're tackling one book at a time, one week at a time, from Genesis to Revelation, straight through the Bible. And today we land on 1 Thessalonians. And this is a letter that was written by a guy named Paul to a bunch of baby Christians, brand new believers in the faith. And in writing this letter, he answers this question of who it is that can really claim to be a follower of Jesus and what a Christian actually looks like. See, here's the backstory. Paul and a guy named Silas were traveling around And they were planting churches and preaching the gospel, and they landed in the city of Thessalonica. Now, just for a second, if you don't normally zoom in on maps, you may not know where this part of the world is. This is Italy over here. That's the boot. All right, so you got the context here. And this over here was Greece. And so as they're traveling through Macedonia, as they're traveling through Greece, they stop in Thessalonica, which was this powerful, influential city, politically, militarily, and the fact that it was on the sea and had a connection to the land meant it was a huge trade route, lots of people traveling through there, lots of culture, all that sort of thing. And when Paul landed in Thessalonica, he did what he liked to do. He went to the Jewish synagogue, and he would preach in the synagogue about how Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for, and that he and to declare the name of Jesus. And he did this for three consecutive weeks there in Thessalonica, and a handful of Jews became Christians, a large number of Greeks became Christians, and a large number of influential and prominent women in the city became Christians. And so this little church kind of popped up out of this preaching in Thessalonica, but immediately they had a ton of opposition. So much opposition that Paul and Silas had to get out of town. They couldn't even stay. And so they took off from Thessalonica and took off for Berea. Eventually, and by the way, in Berea, they did the same thing that they did in Thessalonica, because that was kind of Paul's shtick. And so what they eventually did is Paul began to wonder about how this church was doing. I mean, they had only been there for a very short period of time before this church got started. And so he sent a guy by the name of Timothy back to check on the church to see how it was doing. And Timothy came back to him and said, well, things are going pretty well, but they're being opposed, and they have a little bit of crazy doctrine that's kind of forming. And of course, they were just a brand new little church. And so he wrote them this letter of encouragement, and in there also kind of corrected doctrine and reminded them of what it is that a Christian is. So let's look at it starting in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And so what we're seeing here is the same thing that we've been seeing play out over and over and over from the book of Acts all the way to Colossians that we covered last week. And it's this, that someone comes to town, preaches the gospel message of Jesus, people hear it, they respond by faith, and because of this new faith that they have, they begin to live a totally different life. They are a changed person because of the gospel message of Jesus. And Paul is like, I am so thankful for you guys, because I have seen this go down with you. And in verse 3, he gives his evidence that he saw. He says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I have seen, Paul says, you are a different person because of the gospel. Now, right here, as a pastor, it is very tempting to take this section here that I've underlined and to preach a three-point sermon. And I could preach a killer sermon off of this that would completely miss the point of the whole passage, right? Because the sermon could be like this. You need to work. You need to labor. You need to be steadfast. That's an easy sermon to preach, and it would miss the entire point. If you have your Bibles with you, and by the way, that's faith, hope, and love. That's a good thing, right? Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, when everything in this world is gone, three things will remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. It's a great sermon. You can preach that one easily. But if you have your Bibles with you, an actual physical copy, this is where I want you to write in your Bible. By the way, it's a good reason to have your Bible, because then you can write in it. Don't write on your phone, because it doesn't erase. But what I want you to do is, in your Bible, draw three arrows. And here's the arrows. From there to there, there to there, there. Why? Because Christianity always moves from what Jesus has done to what we do. The point of this passage is not go out and work, go out and labor, go out and be steadfast. The point of this passage is Paul looked at you and said, you know what? I'm always thankful for you. I am always mentioning you in prayers. I am so thankful for you because what I have seen is that your faith has produced work. That the love of God in your life has produced labor. That the hope that you have in Jesus has produced a steadfastness. Christianity always moves from Jesus to us. From what Jesus has done to what we have done. Even our salvation. That's the next verse. In verse 4 it says this. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This is all over the Bible. You can't avoid the fact that Scripture talks about the fact that God does the choosing, that he chooses you for salvation. And when we read that, we don't like it because we're control freaks. And we're like, wait a minute, I want to be the one in charge of this. I want to be in charge of my salvation. I'm the one who figures this out. I'm the one who places my faith. And I want you to hold on to that because we're going to get back to it. But in this passage, we see, just like the rest of this passage, that there's a movement from God to us, from Jesus to us. And Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because he saw something. He says, I know this. I know you're a Christian because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When I was studying this, I saw something that I hadn't seen before, kind of jump off the page here, and that is that Paul refers to the gospel as our gospel. Now, that was kind of stunning for me for a second because I thought, I don't know that I remember even seeing that phrase in the Bible before. And so I began to study through, and I nerded out for way too long, going through the New Testament, looking at all Paul's writings, trying to find every time he used the word gospel and to say, what word does he attach to gospel? And most of the time, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And every once in a while, he says, our gospel. And every once in a while, he says, my gospel. So I thought, huh. I wonder if there's something unique about when Paul talks about the gospel as our gospel or my gospel. And I wonder, reading through this passage, if what Paul is getting at here is we know someone is a follower of Jesus when the gospel moves from being a generic the gospel to being a personal our gospel, a my gospel. If he's getting at something here, it's because what Paul does is he begins to get into this journey where he describes how he knows that they have been chosen by God, how he knows that they are followers of Jesus. He says it starts with the word. The gospel came to you through the word. There's this famous quote by St. Francis of Assisi where he said this. He said, preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Now, you may have seen that on Instagram or on a bumper sticker or a coffee mug or a magnet on grandma's refrigerator or something like that. There's a couple problems with this quote. The first is St. Francis of Assisi never said it. So that's a problem. He said some stuff that might be close, but he didn't say this. The second problem is that this is at best misleading and at worst categorically untrue. Because preaching the gospel always requires words. The gospel is words. You have no words, you have no gospel. This is how Paul talked about it back in the book of Romans. He said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Words are critical because what the gospel is, the word gospel means good news. It is a proclamation of something that is good. It is a proclamation of a true statement, a truth about something that is good. You know, in this shift that we're going through in our culture, it's become common to say things like, hey, stand up for your truth. Or you should speak your truth. Or it's good that you found your truth. And I'm down with that as long as your truth is the truth. Because kind of the definition of truth is it's something that's true. It's like categorically on its own true. It just stands alone in a true bucket. And if it's not that thing, then it's not true, which means the truth is the truth. So really, your truth and my truth and our truth is all the same thing. It's the truth. And you may not actually believe in the truth, but the truth is the truth. And so is the gospel. The gospel is the same way. The gospel is a proclamation of something that is true. So the gospel is Paul's gospel. It's my gospel. It's your gospel. It's our gospel. It's the gospel. And the truth of the gospel of Jesus is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. That's the truth. Now, wait a minute. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, does that mean I choose to call on the name of the Lord? So I'm the one who gets it. So, okay, yes, God chooses you, and yes, you must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. If you can't wrap your head around that, feel good about that, you ain't God. Like, this is a whole thing. Just go debate it in your life group. Have fun. So both those things are true. Now, let me reread this passage in verse 4 and 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." Because of course it came by words, because the gospel always comes by words, but it didn't come only by words, it came with power. It's a pastor by the name of Tim Keller who says it this way. He says, "You know you're becoming a Christian through the gospel when the words, the assertions of the gospel become a power." He goes on and talks about the fact that with the gospel, what happens is it begins to mess with you. Like, maybe you showed up at church or you began exploring Christianity because you had some stuff going on. You had some issues you had to deal with. Something was going on. You had this missing something. So you begin to investigate the gospel, and then you eventually discover that what's happening is the gospel is investigating you. You begin to try to deal with the truth claims of the gospel, and you find that the gospel is actually dealing with you. And there's this shift that happens where it moving from the power of just the basic word to there's a power behind the word. In fact, if I was to paraphrase Paul, I'd say what he's saying is we know that you're a Christian because when the gospel came to you, it didn't come only in words, but it became evident in power. It began to hook you and deal with you and do something with you. And that's called the power of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, this came to you in word and power and in the Holy Spirit. See, we worship one God who lives eternally in three persons, God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always is about others. He points to the glory of God. He points to the fame of Jesus. And when the gospel is proclaimed and you hear it, or when you read the words of the gospel on the page of the Bible, and you have this moment where you're like, oh man, I'm a sinner. Oh my gosh, I need to be saved. I need a savior. I need a Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. When these things begin to kind of hook you, that's the Holy Spirit exercising his power through the Word of God. I can't tell you how many times I've read the same verse in the Bible over and over and over again, and I read it, and I go, oh my gosh. And it strikes me in a way that it hasn't struck me before. That's the Holy Spirit. Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, I want to be careful on that word full conviction, because it'd be easy to read that and go, oh my gosh, that means I can't doubt. Like, there's no, like, wiggle room. Like, I can't doubt here. And I don't think that's what he's talking about, because this is, Paul, I think it's through Scripture, we see that people continue to doubt and they wrestle. I continued to doubt and wrestle. I was talking to a friend of mine this week about another friend who was going through a really difficult circumstance, and he said, I don't know how he is not doubting right now, because I would be, right? And there's this wrestling match. I want you to hold on to that, because I think what Paul does is he begins to explain what this full conviction looks like when you work your way through this passage, starting in verse 5. He says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you and for your sake, and you became imitators of us and the Lord. Let me just stop there for a second. Paul sounds really arrogant, doesn't he? First thing he starts at, you know what kind of men we were, right? Like, you know, we were so good you imitated us and the Lord. It's like Jesus is an afterthought. You imitate us and the Lord. Now, is that arrogant? That's not arrogance. It is an example of what this full conviction looks like. Hold on to that. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. This is what this full conviction looks like. It is being able to say, you imitated us, and then your example went out to other people. There's this imitation of following the Lord. It's follow me as I follow Jesus. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus in my work of faith, my labor of love, my steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. It is not an arrogance, but it is saying I have this full conviction that God is at work. Now, that doesn't mean that we think we're perfect, because Paul, he described himself as the chief of all sinners. He didn't say, I used to be, before that's who I was. He says, I am. At the end of his ministry, he said, I am the chief of all sinners. And so it's an understanding, not of perfection, but of what God is doing in our lives. It's of saying, will you stumble along with me? I think what Paul was recognizing is that spiritual maturity is like the housing market. See? Here's the housing market. You remember those days? Oh, right? Anybody lose money here to here? Yeah, me too. So there's that. But then you can see the housing market is trending upward. It's going in the right direction. But what happens if you zoom in right here? You'd be like, oh, no. It's terrible. Everything's going down. Right? You got to pull back to gain some perspective. Everything's trending here in the right direction. It's like people searching online for the term Fortnite. January 2018, nobody's searching for it, right? And then all of a sudden it spikes, and then it's like this, awesome, and then everyone went back to school. So right? This is the trend. It's like popularity of bacon according to Google searches. We hit peak bacon in 2011. And I'm a little concerned about the plateau. But anyway, so my favorite chart is gym memberships. Now, this is beautiful. Now, this is great. Did you catch it? Now, the good news is you are all exercising more, or you're at least signing up for gym memberships more. It's happening every year. It's increasing. But I want you to notice something. January, February, January, February, January, February, January, February, January, February. But the trend is up. And this is what I think the typical Christian's spiritual maturity looks like. We start investigating Christianity. It starts to investigate us. And we place our faith in Jesus. And then the spiritual high goes away. And then we go on a retreat. And then the next Tuesday, we forget everything that we committed ourselves to. And then I don't know what that is, but I really think it's an important part of our spiritual journey. And then we just kind of keep going. We're trending well. And then we have been mature. We've been a Christian for a really long time. And there's a moment the bottom drops out. I don't know how it gets under zero. But then it creeps back up. Follow me as I follow Christ. This is how I follow Christ. What I think Paul is saying is your life is obviously different. In faith, in hope, in love, I'm watching you navigate all of this. You're going to have good days. You're going to have bad days. You're going to have spiritual highs. You're going to be down in the dumps. You're going to stumble along. You're going to soar. And that was Paul's example. It's what they saw in his life. And it's what he said people were seeing in theirs. Look at this, verse 8. He says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you to Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Wait a minute, was St. Francis of Assisi right? No, he didn't say it. But notice there is a correlation. What happens is, and you're going to see this in this passage, people will see your life and they're going to say something is different about you. How amazing it would be if our reputation at Riv is that when people meet someone from here, they're like, oh, I know about you people. There's something different about you. And by the way, I see that in your faith, hope, and love. I get to see it because people tell me. A number of weeks ago, I was in the hospital visiting a family. And while I was hanging out with them and in the waiting room at Sparrow, another guy from Riverview walked in. So I said, can you guys give me a second? I want to just go see what's going on with this guy. So I went over there and I said to him, hey, what's going on? He goes, hey, my father-in-law had an aneurysm last night. And so he's in here. And he goes, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm visiting this family. And he goes, those guys? I'm like, yeah. He goes, that guy in the t-shirt? I'm like, yeah. He said, last night at 2:30 when we arrived here, they came over to us and offered us food and drink and stuff that they had and said that we could take part in everything that they had, their supplies that they had. Now, they didn't know they were from Riverview. They were just loving. In fact, there was another family there in the waiting room that had to go often, and so they asked this family, would they stop by and visit with their family member that was in the hospital and pray with them while they were gone? See, what happens is, sometimes your faith goes forth in such a way that you need not say anything. People know there's a difference, but then the proclamation of the gospel happens. Watch this. In the very next verse, verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. This is like circular logic. I love it. Paul's like, okay, here's what happened. We came and visited you, and then the reputation of you got out so that when we visited these other people, they told us about what happened when we visited you. Right? So, okay, so there's talking happening. And what do they say? You turn to God from idols and serve the living and true God and wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so first their reputation went out, and then the proclamation went out in word about what had happened. That we Thessalonians, we used to worship idols, but now we worship the living God. When the reputation of their lives was visible, their example of their lives was visible to all, it moved from the actions to the words. And they said, we are all about Jesus. See, what is a Christian? I would argue what Paul is saying in this passage is, you'll know one when you see one. Because you're going to see the Word become power through the Holy Spirit that will change that person. Yeah, the journey may be up, down, around the bend. But how you handle this is very different. See, another way that we proclaim the gospel is the same way the Thessalonians did and every Christian has done through the last 2,000 years, through the Lord's Supper. Paul, when he wrote a letter to another group, he said it this way. He said, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Sometimes we think about communion, about the Lord's Supper as just being remembrance, but remembrance is one piece. Another piece of it is proclamation. By doing the act of taking the bread, we are proclaiming Jesus' body given for us. When we drink the juice, we are proclaiming Jesus' blood that was spilled for us. There's a remembering and there's a proclaiming. So what I want you to do today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. We'll give you some logistics here in a couple minutes. But before we do, as you are taking the Lord's Supper today, what I want you to do is to think about the spiritual maturity graph of your life right now. Where are you at? You at a high point? Remember that and remember the joy of where you're at right now in your spiritual journey and what Jesus has done for you. Remember that and take the bread and take the cup proclaiming how great it is that Jesus has given you this victory. And if you are way down there, remember that too. Remember that the reason Jesus came was because of your sin. It was because of the sin that people are committing towards you. It is about all of that, how sin has affected our world and caused these moments to happen. That's why Jesus came. So remember that and proclaim that with the bread and the cup. I also encourage you in your life groups this week, draw a picture for everybody. Tell them your story. Tell them where you're at right now. Pray for one another. Share with one another about your faith, your hope, and your love, and what Jesus is doing in your life. I'm going to pray, and then we'll give you some more instructions for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the Word of God, and that when he came with power. He came through and lived a sinless life with the Holy Spirit's work in his life. And so we just thank you for him as not just our example, but as the one that does what we cannot do. In our culture, as our world hangs on to these wrong definitions of what a Christian is, we just pray that you would help us to point at Jesus and say, that's what it looks like. Just pray that you would continue to do the work inside of us, the increase this labor of love in us for one another. Help us to love one another the way you loved us, so that we get none of the glory, but we can point people towards you. I just pray that Riverview would be a place where the example of us following you would ripple out into our community, and people would say, I know what a Christian looks like. It looks like those people. And then when those moments hit and they need to investigate their faith, that Riverview would be one of those places that they would go. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.